reverence for the reading of the Word of God. First from Luke chapter 13, Luke 13, and then to Leviticus 23. Luke 13, we'll read the first five verses, and then Leviticus 23, the Day of Atonement. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Then to Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not, or any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Please be seated. The Day of Atonement. We first encountered that day in chapter 16. We said then that it is the heart of the book of Leviticus. We've also said that the book of Leviticus is the heart of the Pentateuch. And so if the Day of Atonement is the heart of the book of Leviticus, which is the heart of the Pentateuch, then what is the heart of the Pentateuch? But the Day of Atonement. It is the very heart of Israel's calendar and life. Every facet of the day we saw there in that chapter highlights its centrality, its importance in the life of God's people, from the clothes that the priest wore, to the unique rituals, to the asceticism, the self-denial of the people on that day. It was the holiest day, the most important of days in the life of God's Old Covenant people, because it was the day that answered the question before humanity of how man could come back into the presence of God and not be utterly consumed. It was God's answer to the total problem of sin. And you remember that the Day of Atonement came at the beginning of the year, the civil year, the seventh month, which is the first month of the civil calendar. It can be confusing because there's a religious calendar and Passover is the first day of the year there. Then there's the civil calendar that all of the pagan nations around Israel would have celebrated, much like our calendar today. The world uses it. It's the first day of the civil year. You remember that as we come to this day, this feast day, that these appointed times in chapter 23 are divided into two periods, spring and fall. The fall feast included trumpets, we looked at last week, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, all of which occurred back-to-back in the seventh month. The Feast of Trumpets, we said, was a call to worship. It summoned the people of Israel to set aside not just the day, but the month as a Sabbath month. It's significant because of the two feasts that followed trumpets. First, we come to today, the Day of Atonement, the day in Israel's life and worship, the day when their sins were atoned for, uncleanness wiped away from the camp, a clean slate, as it were. All about cleansing and reconciliation, being made new. And then secondly, the day that would follow the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're going to see next week. It looked forward to the end of Israel's desert wanderings and to the beginnings of life in the Promised Land. It was a foretaste of the blessed life in the blessed land, in blessed communion with the living God. These are highly significant things in the life of Old Covenant Israel, and we're going to see their highly significant types, foreshadows of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the promises of the gospel. And that's what all these feasts are about. The significance of every single one of them is redemptive. They point both backwards to the mighty redemption that God wrought, bringing Israel out of bondage to Egypt, bringing them into the Promised Land, and they point forward to God's bringing his people out of bondage to this world, sin and Satan, and into the Promised Land, the heavenly country, by a redeemer, by an atoning sacrifice, even Jesus Christ. Everything points ahead to him. What is Leviticus 23 about? It's all about Jesus. It's like the Sunday school class. Here I am telling you. The Sunday school class, where it's Easter, and the Sunday school teacher said, who has two long floppy ears and hops up and down? And the kid said, well, it sure sounds like the Easter Bunny, but I know it's got to be Jesus. Right? It's all about Jesus. When you read the book of Leviticus, you read all of these sacrifices, you read all of these ceremonies, all of these feasts, one thing should come to your mind: Christ and him crucified, and all the gospel promises. Everything points ahead to him. The emphasis of this chapter is not so much, we've said, in the details of these feasts. It's not so much in the details of the Day of Atonement, and you get that. We read them. There's a lot of details, the Day of Atonement. That we got in chapter 16, so we're not going to rehash those details. But the emphasis is on the place of the Day of Atonement in the calendar of Israel, in their lives. And as such, we're going to see that the emphasis here in the passage before us is on their preparation for the day. We could say it another way. It's on their preparation for worship. Not the details of its worship. The emphasis is on their preparation for worship. And as such, there are a number of applications to us in our own preparation for worship. We're going to emphasize in 2 weeks, Lord willing, how all of these various feast days in Israel's calendar, all pointing to Christ and his work, are best celebrated not in a spread out fashion as they were for Old Covenant Israel, but in one day, each week, the Sabbath. And so there's application here for us in our own preparation for worship. But I want you to look at the text and notice what's emphasized here to make this point. There's two things in particular that are repeated again and again and again. There's a repeated emphasis on doing no work. It's either stated explicitly or implicitly with a reference to the Sabbath, to there being a Sabbath, holy day of rest, or a holy convocation. Stated 6 times. Secondly, the thing that's repeated again and again is the affliction of the soul. It's commanded 3 times, 27, 29, and 32. How, this is the emphasis on how to prepare for the Day of Atonement. And so how do we prepare for worship? Well, we've already hashed this out when we looked at verse 3, but first, no work, right? We lay aside thoughts of everything else on the Lord's day, and we give ourselves our undivided attention to spiritual things, to worship. But then secondly, we afflict our souls. That is, we come before God in worship with a conviction of sin and a repentant heart. That's the emphases here. And so we're going to look at this passage under those two headings, of the proposition that we're to come to worship with an undistracted hearts and minds, and we are to come with a sober-mindedness. Undistracted mind and a sober mind. Verse 27 is really a summary of the day. It shall be a holy convocation for you. Now, we've already stated that in our study of this chapter, that the word convocation means one thing. What is it? It's an assembly, a formal assembly of God's people together for one purpose, worship. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Those are the things that characterize the day. You can get the details in chapter 16. Verse 28, you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement to make atonement for your souls. Now, the word atonement comes from a combination of two words. The word at, A-T, simple little word, right? And one. Number one, at one, at one-ment. The idea here is reconciliation. Two parties are at odds, they're alienated from one another. How can they be brought back together? What needs to happen is at one-ing. At one-ing needs to happen. What does it take to bring reconciliation about? What is the cost? A party's been wronged. How can it be made right? And the two parties reconciled, brought together as one. But the Day of Atonement was the one day each year when all of the sins and defilements of Israel were taken care of. When that atonement was made according to the ordinances of God given to Israel, chapter 16, the Day of Atonement was the one way back to God. The Day of Atonement is the answer to Nadab and Abihu defiling the holy place and the most holy place. The one way for sinners to be reconciled to the holy God whom they had offended, rebelled against, and whose pure presence they brought sin's pollution. And you recall, the unique aspect of the day was in regard to those two goats. You had the slain goat, you had the scapegoat. Slain goat, its blood was taken into the Holy of Holies to cleanse it of sin's pollution. And the scapegoat, he took the sins of the people, carried them out of the camp, never to be seen or heard from again. And of course, atonement could be made for sins committed throughout the year in the various offerings described in chapters 1 through 7. But because the extent and defilement of sin is so great, this was one day set aside out of the graciousness and kindness of God to his people where all their sins were removed. The slate was wiped clean, as it were. You had a fresh beginning at the very beginning of the year. Do you notice this language? It's a holy convocation. It's holy, set apart, gathered for worship. On it you shall do no work. Verse 30, 31, and 32. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings or households. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. There is a purposefulness and an intentionality to the day. There is a purposefulness and intentionality to worship, to preparation for worship. You are to intentionally, mindfully keep the day holy. Do no ordinary labor. Keep the whole of the day from evening to evening. A mindful intentionality to this day of worship, celebrating atonement, at one-ment with God. The people are to distinguish, delineate between the sacred and the secular on the Sabbath. No work, a day of rest, a day of worship. Not a day of ordinary things, but a day of spiritual things. The people are to devote themselves to spiritual concerns, and on this day, to the most important of spiritual concerns, again, atonement, at-one-ment. What's that sound like? I hope it sounds like this day given over entirely to spiritual concerns, spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. I hope it sounds like Lord's Day worship, the Christian Sabbath, that they were to come to the day with undistracted minds, with one thing on their mind, spiritual things, the Lord their God. And this means that they were to have their ordinary secular affairs in order prior to the day. We've said this already, that preparation for worship, It begins on Monday. It begins on Monday. So that they could come to the day undistracted, unconcerned with the things week past, unconcerned with the things week to come, but focused on the thing, the one. Their business dealings would be put in order so that they didn't require attention on the Sabbath. Their homes were to be put in order so that they did not have to give themselves to those household things on the Sabbath. And beloved, that's no less true of us today. If we're going to not forsake the assembling together, and I would submit to you that coming in distracted is quite frankly forsaking the purpose of the day, right? If we're to come with undistracted minds, our earthly affairs need to be in order prior to the day. Preparation for the Lord's Day begins on Monday. You budget the Lord's Day. You submit your time as God has ordered it in creation and in redemption. As we talked about when we looked at verse 3, you let the Lord's Day shape how you view and plan your whole week. Somebody, pithy, said it this way, that you don't cancel the Lord's Day for other things, right? You cancel other things for the Lord's Day. You let the Lord's Day shape how you view and plan your whole week. It's not the big work project that shapes how you view and plan your week. It's not family coming to town or the vacation or the football game that shapes how you view and plan your week. It's the day of days, the market day of the soul, the Lord's Day that shapes how you view and plan your week. 6 days you have to labor. So labor, get it done, so that you're ready for the Lord's Day. And so keeping the Sabbath begins in the days leading up to it, making sure that the housework is done. By the end of the day, Saturday, right? The laundry, food, whatever it is, get it done. You've got 6 days. So that our hearts are not distracted by these things when we are supposed to rest from, and rather, our hearts are prepared to meet with God. And that ought to be our second point with a sober mind in a moment. All of this is to say that we are to prepare for the Lord's Day so that we have undistracted minds, so that we can come able to give our attention to spiritual things. You know, we prepare and plan for the things that excite us, don't we? Guys, Gator football excites me. I plan and prepare for it. I do. And when I can't get the channel it's on, I'm ticked off. But I plan and prepare for it. It excites me. What is more exciting than coming to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit with his people on the day that he has prepared for this exclusive purpose? What's more exciting than that? What's more exciting than atonement, at-one-ment, communion with the living God? You think about how dedicated and exuberant and excited people are for the football game, the screaming fans, all of that. Probably not so much up here, but in the South, you've got 90,000 people. And they are ecstatic. It's incredible. We should be that ecstatic and more to be sitting in these pews on Sunday morning to meet with the living God, our Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. And so we budget the Lord's Day, that we might come with one thing on our mind, spiritual things, fully expecting to meet with the Lord our God, so that when we leave here on Sunday, we should have a mental knowledge, but we should also pray for the felt sense that we have met with the living God. We've just been in his presence, and we'll never be the same for it. Meeting with the living God, creator of heaven and earth, who is holy, 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 that also leads us to a sober-mindedness when we come to worship. It's our second point, a sober-mindedness. The Sabbath day is a day of covenant renewal, of spiritual renewal. And beloved, there will not be any of that if there is not also a heart preparation for worship. Preparation did not and does not just involve getting our secular or temporal affairs in order so that we can observe the day, but it also involves preparing our hearts to meet with the Lord. You look back at this text three times. We read about the affliction of soul required for the day. Verse 27, you shall afflict your souls. Verse 29, any person who is not afflicted in soul on that day shall be cut off from his people. Verse 32, you shall afflict your souls. Now, this meant a humbling of oneself. For the Old Covenant saints, it particularly meant fasting. This was the only day. This is the only day in all the Bible where fasting is required of God's people. It was for the Old Covenant saints on the Day of Atonement. You're to deprive yourself, God says, of sustenance for a time in order to come before me with a broken and contrite heart over the sin that made this day necessary. Coming before God in worship requires a knowledge of God. Who is he? But holy, 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 dwells in an approachable light, cannot even look upon sin without the fires of judgment flashing forth and consuming it. We need to know God, but we also need to know self. What do we know about ourselves? Sinful, unclean, and unable. The people were to come to the Day of Atonement fasting, denying themselves the pleasures and comforts that they usually enjoyed. Rather, they were to give themselves to repentance, to confession, and atonement. Andrew Bonar writes so well, this afflicting of the soul withdrew the man from earthly joys. The world and its scenes faded away while he contemplated his guilt and the wrath of God. And then the atonement provided by God. His afflicted soul is weaned from the earth. That's just remarkable language. Nobody can say it like the Scots can. And I happen to be a Scot, right? We need to come with a humble and contrite heart to the Lord's Day, examining ourselves, repenting of the sin that we find there in our hearts, and when we contemplate our guilt, knowing ourselves, and we contemplate God's wrath, it ought to bring us to a low place, a humble place, a place like David in Psalm 51, who declares that the Lord desires a broken and contrite heart, not just outward ritual, not bare sacrifices, but bare hearts laid out before him. And it's here with the pain and the sorrow of repentance that the sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. There's grief over sin, a godly grief, that which hates the wrong. The sorrow is not for getting caught, but for offending God. And you see, repentance, this affliction of soul, is theocentric. It's God-centered. Godly grief, conviction, confession of sin is theocentric. It's about the terrible infinite offense that our hard hearts, despicable behavior, have given to the Lord our God, that the shame and the disrepute that we brought upon his name. It's not man-centered fear of consequences, but a God-centered fear of offending the living God. And this godly grief is a good thing because Paul says it leads to repentance, a turning from sin, a forsaking sin, and turning to God in faith and love and in new obedience. And that, beloved, is worth whatever pain. Whatever pain, whatever uncomfortable and embarrassing, humbling conversations have to be had, it's worth it all. The prescription for sin begins with the sight, sorrow, shame, confession, and hatred of sin. But there's more involved than that in repentance. There's an intention and an action to kill it, to turn from it and turn to God. If all we have is sorrow, but no intention to turn from it, dead in trespasses and sins. Bonar again, he writes, sorrow for sin seems to be like rough sand that a man uses to rub off rust from iron. You know, we make cane syrup every fall back home.
And the kettle, it's outdoors, it's Florida, so it's always humid enough to drown just breathing. And the cast iron kettle rusts every year. And so we'll get sand, and we get wire brushes, and we go to work. The sand helps to rub off the rust. Bonar continues, sorrow searches and rubs sore on the soul, but at the same time effectually removes what cleaved to the soul before. Sorrow does not take away the sin, but it takes away the taste for it. Repentance doesn't save you, but no man will be saved without it. The afflicting of the soul withdrew the man from earthly joys. The world and its scenes faded away while he contemplated his guilt and the wrath of God, and then the day of atonement provided by God. See, God didn't leave his old covenant people, nor does he leave us to wallow in the guilt and sorrow of our sin, but he also comforted them with the gospel. For them, it was in types and shadows, in the form of goats and ceremony and blood smeared to contemplate the atonement that he provided. The Old Covenant saints could gladly rejoice in the day as that sacrificial goat's throat was slit, as its cleansing blood was sprinkled, as its body was burned, because it wasn't their blood and it wasn't their body on that altar. But God, in his saving grace and mercy, provided a substitute. He provided at-one-ment, reconciliation with himself through a substitute. They could rejoice in that day as the scapegoat, with their sins imputed to it, carried them into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. And so Bonar writes in his commentary that at the evening of that, the end of the day, at that final evening, right, they were to observe the day from evening to evening, that second evening, they could bathe their souls in the refreshment of pardon and assured acceptance. Guys, that's beautiful. And that's what we do every Lord's Day. Every single Lord's Day. And we see the fullness of it, the grandeur of it, more clearly, beautifully, plainly than they did. The whole of the Old Covenant system centered around the cleansing, atoning blood of a substitute. And that's what the Day of Atonement was all about. The high priest had cleansed the tabernacle of his own sins, you may recall, by the blood of the substitute, and then he began to do so for the people. You see, that was the problem with the Old Covenant system. The priest was as sinful as the people. He had to make atonement for his own sins before he could do so for the people. Two goats taken, lots cast between them, to see which would be the sacrificial, the slain, and which would be the scapegoat. The sacrificial goat would have the sins of Israel pressed upon its head, the hand-leaning right, sins of Israel imputed to it. It would bear their sins in their place. It would face the fires of God's holiness. It took what every sinner deserved, to be utterly consumed by that hot fire of God's wrath, justice. It made propitiation, satisfaction. People of Israel had sinned, they'd rebelled against God, they defiled the tabernacle, justice had to be done, the holiness of God required it, and graciously God provided a substitute, a goat, to bear the penalty to the wages of sin, which is death, to make satisfaction. And all of that points to the cross, where the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is where all the lines of the Old Covenant sacrificial system come together. Jesus, the sinless, the undefiled one, comes bearing our names as high priest, representing us before God, but he also comes bearing our sin. The pictures of our Lord Jesus as our mediator, our representative before God, our high priest, passing through the veil into the Holy of Holies, bearing our sin. He passes through that veil and he presents himself to God at Calvary. And what happens? The fires of holiness flash forth and consume him. On the cross, Jesus has made sin for us. Our sin is imputed to him like it was imputed to that goat on the Day of Atonement. And the full fire and fury of the holiness of God falls upon the atoning sacrifice, such that our Lord Jesus Christ calls out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? His life for our life. Atonement by substitution. Romans 3, this Jesus is he whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, an atoning sacrifice for us. Propitiation is the first part of atonement. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ refers to our deliverance from the wrath of God who is offended by our sin. It appeases or satisfies his just and holy anger. It satisfies the righteous demands of judgment. And it's his blood that's sprinkled on the mercy seat. We know from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot atone for sin. But the blood of this Jesus sprinkles the mercy seat, and it's done. The only thing that was standing between the high priest on that day of atonement and the consuming fires of God's holiness was that sprinkled cleansing blood. Only thing standing between a sinful, polluted priest and the fires of judgment was the blood. And so, beloved, the only thing that's standing between you and the fires of judgment is that sprinkled cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, you're consumed. Jesus' blood cleanses us from sin's defilement. It makes us clean and fit for God's presence. But it does more than that as well. The tabernacle, Sinai, for that matter, Eden, what was the problem? You remember, sin's pollution is everywhere. Death in sin. Sin pollutes the earth. It infects the cosmos. All of creation requires purification. Jesus Christ not only cleanses our sins by his death on the cross, but he cleanses the whole cosmos by his blood. There is in the death of Christ the sure hope of a better world, a world in which righteousness dwells and in which nothing will be defiled. Isaiah 65, behold, I make a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. That was the promise to Israel. And that's the great promise of Christ to us. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that even the whole creation groans and travails for its redemption. Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement says that Jesus has done it all. He made atonement, satisfaction. He cleansed sin's pollution from your individual heart and life to the very depth of your being, and he's cleansed sin's effects from all of the earth to the ends of the universe by one sacrifice. He did it all. Makes full atonement as the slain goat, but the second goat on that day as well, the scapegoat. Again, the sins of Israel pressed upon it, imputed to that second goat, and then it was driven into the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. Their sins were removed from them, as far as the east is from the west. Expiation, the removal of guilt. If sins have been atoned for, if satisfaction has been made, then it follows that the guilt of sin is removed. And that's what's pictured there. The guilt of sin is removed from the people, from the camp, never to appear again. The goat didn't wander back into the camp. All of the sins of the people were on it, and it went away into the wilderness forever. And the two are inseparably linked, the two goats, inseparably linked. If there's propitiation, if there's satisfaction, there must be expiation. Jesus Christ accomplished it all for us. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He did not die in vain. His blood is effectual. And what the Day of Atonement presents to us in several parts is comprehended in the one, once for all, sacrifice of Christ. At one-ment was attained there on Calvary's hill. And beloved, that's what we come here every Lord's Day to contemplate: our sin, God's wrath, and the atonement he provides. Reconciliation through the blood of the Lamb. And so it begs the question then, How do you prepare for worship? How do you prepare for worship? Do you wake up in the morning and you're in a frenzy to get the dishes done, the laundry done? Forgot to mow the lawn, I better get that done, won't have time to do it. Do you put your ducks in order, your ducks in a row, so that you can come with an undistracted mind when that call to worship is issued? Do you come with a sober mind, recognizing that this is the thrice holy God that you are coming to, and you're coming to his very presence? We've talked about special presence on the Lord's Day. You're coming before the Holy One, the Lord of glory. And the only thing that stands between you and the fires of wrath are the blood, the atonement that he provided in his only begotten Son. Are you coming prepared, with prepared hearts, contemplating these things? There's only one thing that contemplating these things does. Our guilt and sin, his wrath, and the atonement he provided. There's only one thing that that does, and that's to lift our hearts to worship. And that's what the day is all about. Let's pray that it would indeed do that very thing. Our Father in heaven, we pray now at the end of this section of Scripture that we would be convicted of sin for our lack of preparation, for our lack of honoring the Lord's Day, which leads to a lack of preparation, both of our temporal affairs and, Lord, of our hearts, that we come to the Lord's Day so often not having given a second thought to the things of God. And so we pray that you would press upon us our guilt and sin, your wrath on sin, but then your goodness and grace to us in Jesus Christ, who has given us at-one-ment with the living God, creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of our souls. And Father, that these things would so overwhelm us and that we would be so taken by them that we cannot but sing your praise. And so Father, would you stir our hearts now to sing your praise? We pray it in Jesus' name.